As you submit yourselves willingly to the rule of the Lord Jesus in your life, you're here to hear His word and find out how else you can exemplify yourself as a citizen of His kingdom. And so we turn to that in Matthew chapter 13. We've been looking at Jesus' parables. And I'm just going to pause while I turn. I was joking around, I think, a couple of weeks ago, and I said, when I try to turn to a passage of Scripture and talk at the same time, I do neither one very well. I'm not a great multitasker. I like to think I'm a focused mind. I can't do two things at once. I can barely speak and blink at the same time. So if I trip over words, it's because I'm up here trying to think, what do I need to do next? I need to breathe. That's right. But we were at the convention this last week, and my wife kind of elbowed me a little bit, and she said, pay attention to the speaker. And I looked up, and he was talking, and he was making sense, but you could tell that he was really wrestling to get his next word. He was speaking a lot slower than he had been, and he's turning in his Bible. And she said, he's doing the same thing you do. And I said, good, I'm not the only one. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has entered into speaking the parables so that he can communicate truth to those who believe him while concealing it from those who are rejecting him. Those lessons have continued. And so we had the parable of the sower, where Jesus highlighted that there will be different responses to the kingdom. Some will be outright rejection, like the hard soil. Two of them look like their acceptance. The plant that fell on the stony ground. I'm not even trying to blink or breathe at that point, and I can't come up with a word. The seed that fell on the stony ground, and it sprouted up quickly, looked like it responded, but there was no real root there, and it never bore fruit. Didn't actually respond. The seed that fell upon the thorny soil, it got choked out by the thorns and weeds and proved that it had no root within itself as well. It was a false response. But there was the seed that fell on the good ground, the well-prepared, tilled, fertilized soil, and it grew and it bore much fruit. So there will be different responses to the kingdom. Some outright rejection, some will appear to receive it but actually don't, and some that do receive it. Kim and I were talking on the way home from the conference about that concept of scattering the seed, and sometimes we like to use our modern farming methods to illustrate how we share the gospel. So we want to be very careful, make sure we try and pick out, you know, modern farming plants the seed exactly where it's supposed to go, right? So how far apart are your rows? Well, it depends on what plant you want. If it's wheat, they're real close together. If it's corn, they're a lot farther apart. And they space that to get the most fruit out of it. But the biblical picture of scattering the seed, and that scattering the seed is preaching the gospel, what do you do with it? You take a handful in your bag and you throw it. You just scatter it. It's more like the salt trucks going down the road. How much of that salt winds up off in the grass and does no good on the road? But that's the picture, because you and I can't tell who's going to be what kind of soil, can we? Can we accurately look at people and say, well, they're a good soil, so I'm going to share the gospel with them. But that guy over there, you know, Cynthia, she's kind of hard, stony ground. Everybody knows she's a hard personality, right, Cynthia? I'm sorry, I shouldn't pick on you like that. But we have no ability to see the person's heart and know how prepared they are. Half the time, we share the gospel with somebody, and to our face, they look like they've rejected it. No, I don't want any of that. And then they go their way. But they're dwelling on it. And the Spirit of God is applying that word to their heart, and they're thinking about it. And maybe years later, they'll find you again, and they'll say, you know what? It was because of your testimony that I believed in Christ. And you say, I had no idea. You called me all kinds of names that I can't repeat in young company. And so you scatter the seed. So you say, you know, who should we tell the gospel to? Scatter it. Everybody. Your mailman comes to the door. Try and find a way to tell that person about Christ. Do you know if they're prepared or not? No, you don't. Find ways. Tell them. Tell lots of people. because you don't know who's prepared. So he told us that parable of the sower. Scatter the seed. He explains it to them. Then he puts another parable before them about the tares and the weeds to explain to them that because of these different responses, some people look like they believe it but don't, there is going to be a mingling in this present age of the church. And there has been throughout history, there's been a bit of a mingling between what looks like the people of God. Because not everybody that says they're with us is actually with us. And we see this happen in churches. People will make a profession of faith and they'll continue for a little while and then they leave and you never see them again. What happened? They weren't with us. They didn't really believe it. They were the stony ground, or they were the thorny ground. Well, for a while, it looked like they were wheat, but the problem was they weren't wheat. They were a tare. And when the fruit needed to develop, that's when you started noticing the difference. And so for a while, there's going to be an intermingling. And why does God leave that? Why does God leave wicked people and righteous people on the earth at the same time? Don't you sometimes wish God would take wicked people out of the world? Another bombing in Bangladesh this last weekend. You see those things happen. You say, oh, Lord, what are you waiting for? If we had to make the decision of when the world should end and it be judged, when would you have called that? I probably would have called it a long time ago. But as we said in that parable of the wheat and the tares, why doesn't God make the call yet? Because it would destroy the wheat. Somehow, in a way that we don't understand, the presence of the wicked people in this world protects the wheat. It protects the genuine believers from being destroyed. One of the ways, I'm sure, is that God has not come back to judge the world because there are still people that need to hear and believe. And we don't know who they are. That's why we're supposed to scatter the seed. So that seed can take root and those plants can grow and bear fruit. And until the day God says, that's it, I'm done, we're supposed to keep scattering seed. But until then, intermingling. There's an entwining. There's a mixture. Not everybody in the world is a citizen of the kingdom. Not even everybody in the church is a citizen of the kingdom. As hard as we try to discern which ones are wheat and which ones tares and practice church discipline so that the people that are acting like tares get rebuked, hopefully, to show that they're not tares. Of course, if they don't follow through in the church discipline process, then we say, you're acting so much like a tare that we have to treat you like a tare and you need to be out. But until then, there's this intermingling. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's also like a mustard seed. It starts small and it grows big. It takes over everything. It's invasive. It's also like leaven. Take a little lump, you put it in, you knead that whole big dough full of bread, and pretty soon the whole thing's inflated and filling up with air and is expanding. Unless it's bread that I make. Mine always goes, ooh, it looks really good, and deflates, and I cook a brick. Tastes really good, but you kind of have to, you know, crunch it. So, it's like a mustard seed, grows really big, takes over everything. It's like leaven, gets in, it penetrates, it permeates. He explained the parables of the weed. And now he's on to a new parable, which is where we come in verse 44. And these next few parables come in quick succession. They're short. Just a couple of phrases in each one. I should have had Peter do that for me. He's learning the snap. Short, to the point, staccato sort of parables. And so the first one we come to, there will be similarities between all of them, but there will be subtle differences as well that Jesus is trying to highlight. Because remember, the point of the parables is to explain a mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Something we didn't know about the kingdom of heaven before that we need to understand now. So, what's he want to tell us in verse 44? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. This is going to highlight several points for us about the kingdom of heaven that we need to understand. But let me give you a little background about this, because I don't think most of us have gone out to till our gardens and have found a box full of buried gold coins. Anybody ever find anything interesting buried in your garden other than weeds and dirt? And I mean, I find nails and screws. Eldon, you find something?
My dad found a dollar gold piece in the field.
That's pretty cool. A dollar gold piece. Yep. Tim? You found a toy. What was it?
It was a little truck.
Oh, we found a little toy truck. Okay. Well, maybe you do find treasures in the garden, right? Well, it was not uncommon back in biblical times for people to bury their valuables in the ground. We hear about hidden treasure. Pirates like to go off onto islands because there was no safe place to deposit the money. Banks were not nearly as prevalent. It seems like every time a new building goes up somewhere, it's either a bank or a pharmacy or a doctor's office. It's like the three things that get built everywhere. So apparently everybody's sick and needs medicine, and they all have tons of money to put in the bank, right? And so we can build banks all over the place. Well, you didn't have those in first century Palestine. So if Eldon has got a box of his wife's precious jewels that he gave her over anniversaries over the years, and he says, I want to keep these things safe because you just never know what kind of hoodlums are going to be sneaking into the house, I'm going to bury it in the backyard. I'm going to bury it in the field. And so they would, and they would go out and bury it. Josephus, first century historian who chronicles for us the Romans conquering of the Holy Land in 66 to 70 AD, talks about how many treasures were just left in the fields because people buried these valuable things in the fields, and then the Romans came in, kicked people out of the land, slaughtered Jews by the thousands. So who's left to reclaim it? And so a lot of times these treasures would be left in the field. And so the picture is a man is walking around. Either he's a hired hand, he's detasseling the corn, or he is just walking through the field as tended to happen. Because again, it was easier to just go through the fields than to walk all the way around them. And he's walking through this field for whatever reason, and he looks down, stubs his toe on something sticking up out of the ground. I've heard before, and I can't remember the statistic, on how far under the ground a rock can be, and it will make its way to the surface. Does anybody know that? It can be buried like 2 or 3 feet in the ground, and eventually that rock will make its way up, right? Jerry?
It has to be 3 feet or further down to not work its way up to the frost.
So, okay, so if it's below the frost line, it's okay. But if you get up above that frost line, it will slowly work its way to the surface. Yep. And so in first century, they would take those stones and they built the walls around the fields with them. And you had hedgerows built out of stacked stone fences. And that's all the rocks that would just keep popping up out of the fields over the years, right? Well, occasionally then you bury your treasure in the field and eventually it makes its way to the surface. And you stub your toe on it and this guy sees it. It's not his field, right? So this highlights the first point that we want to make about the kingdom that Jesus is teaching his people. You don't start with it. You weren't born with this thing. And this would have been new. It's not news to us because we're children of the Reformation, right? You are saved by grace through faith. We have that enshrined for us in these simple statements. Boy, you can unpack those statements into volumes and volumes and volumes of books, can't you? The first century Jewish people were still sort of a mindset that said, of course I belong to God's people, I'm Jewish. I was born that way. And so when Jesus gives them this illustration, it's like a man walking through a field and he finds a buried treasure. Whose field is it? I don't know, but it's not his, is it? Because what does he have to do? He's got to go out and buy that field. And so the treasure isn't his. No one starts life as a member of the kingdom. It's something that's got to be found and entered into. All right? Even the Jewish people. Paul says of us in Romans, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning that just because they were a member of the physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they were members of the kingdom. And he's highlighting that for us here. He's going to highlight that in the next parable as well with the pearl, because the merchant doesn't own the pearl to start with. So, it doesn't belong to you. How do you get into the kingdom? Well, Jesus is going to explain that later. John chapter 10, who's the door? Jesus. I'm the door. How do you get into the kingdom? You come through Christ. It's what we've been talking about in the whole book of Matthew. You want in this kingdom that he's offering, you have come through Christ or you don't come. So the kingdom is that treasure. Oh, it also tells us that the kingdom of heaven is not obvious. It's hidden. How often do you see the treasure buried in the field? Yeah, you don't see it very often. You know, Kim and I like to go to auctions, and I know the Cokies like to go, and we go to these auctions because one of the fun things is you might buy a box for a dollar and find a treasure in it, okay? Did you know there's a technical word for the syndrome that we suffer from? And it's called FOMO, F-O-M-O. It means fear of missing out. I'm so afraid that I might miss that treasure. So, we wake up and we thought, there's an auction today, I gotta go. And so we go to these auctions and we see this box. Last auction we were at, the one Don you said you missed, they held up this old hammer. And you guys know I like to collect old tools. So they held up this hammer and they're saying a dollar, 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 dollar. And I said, I'll take a hammer for a dollar. I said, yeah, I'll take it. So I walk over to the lady and I said, what did I buy? And she hands me the hammer and three boxes. I said, oh, I didn't even know those were in there. But we found all sorts of little treasures in those boxes. All kinds of fun little things. Say, you know, we sell this one on eBay for $15 and we sell that one. What if we find something for $25 we're going to sell on eBay? And I paid a dollar for it. Yeah, that's the fun, right? That's the treasure. Well, it's not obvious when you're at those auctions. You can hardly see into some of the boxes. And so sometimes you're working blind. Well, the kingdom is kind of like that. It's hidden. It's not obvious. Not everyone walking by that field would look and say, whoa, there's a treasure in there. Half the things I see at an auction I think are awesome and nobody else would buy because they're junk. And now I got them hanging on my wall over in my shop. All right. Only those who know what they're looking for are going to see it. So this guy walking through the field, he stubs his toe on it by accident almost, but he instantly recognizes this is valuable. This is a treasure. You've got to know what you're looking for. Why the call to wisdom that we read this morning in Proverbs? Because God says, seek me. Look for me. You've got to find me. It's not obvious. God doesn't often appear in all of his blazing glory. Even when he became a man and lived among us, it was not obvious to everybody who he was because his glory was veiled by this stuff that we live in. The Son of God became a man. Retaining all the perfections and glory of divinity. And yet it was veiled. And many people didn't recognize the treasure. God hasn't made the kingdom easy to find. And Jesus told us that the path is narrow that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Because very often we take the path that everybody else is going on. How often have you gone to Walmart and you're looking for a line and the one you look in happens to be, it looks like it's shorter, right? And then you turn in and find out that's the slowest cashier that Walmart employs. And there's a reason nobody else was going in that one. I think if I have a choice, when I get up to the toll section on the freeway and there's eight lanes open, the one I pick will break down and be inoperable when I pull up to it. It just seems like that's the way it goes, but the treasure, this kingdom treasure, isn't obvious. It is a narrow path. Most people miss it because they're not looking for it. They're paying attention to what's going on. They're not looking for the kingdom buried in the dirt, right? But there will come a day when the kingdom will become obvious again. He's going to talk about that in the parable of the net. And he did just talk about it in verse 43 as he's explaining the parable of the weeds. When will this intertwining be done? At the end of this age, when God sends his angels out into the world for the harvest, and they gather all of the tares and they burn them up, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There will come a day when the kingdom is no longer inobvious. It will be visible. It will be blatantly obvious to everybody who sees it. But right now, for this period of time, the kingdom is veiled. It exists in the hearts of, Paul says, we're vessels of clay, earthen vessels. We're not the prettiest things in the world. And God purposely chose those things that don't look as good. I live under the terrible burden of knowing that I don't look like those guys on the magazines. They don't call me asking me to model suits. I'm not, you know, I think I'm a good-looking guy. I think Kim thinks I'm a good-looking guy. But in all of the ways that we can be measured, generally speaking, and this is why Paul tells us this, that you know your calling, brethren, that not many mighty are called, not many wise, not many noble. For the most part, though there are brilliant minds among us, Christians don't represent what we would call the cream of the crop of the people of the world. We're among the poor. We're among the needy. We're among the unwashed masses, as it were. But it's because we've learned to value different things. And so we see the kingdom because God has prepared our hearts for it. We recognize it. We recognize the hidden treasure that it is. Well, there will come a day when it's no longer hidden. Well, the next thing we notice about this hidden treasure, we don't start with it. It's not obvious to see it, so you have to be looking for it. But it also brings great joy. You notice what happens to this man. It's in a field which a man found and covered up, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has. This treasure is what really provides the joy of life. This is the thing that sums it all up. This is the treasure that brings satisfaction. This is the treasure that brings fulfillment. It's the thing that really makes life worth living. When I put my faith in Christ, one of the things that I noticed first was a change in my sense of purpose. Before even God began to change all the external things in me and transform me, He gave me a deep-rooted sense that this is why I was created, to glorify the one that loved me and that saved me. And at that, I didn't even have a sense of what I was going to do with my life, 14 years old. It didn't take long for me to sense that God was calling me into ministry. I think it was 3 months after I got saved, I started to think about this very seriously. But right away, I recognized God's purpose on my life. He died for me. He loves me. He has a purpose and a point for me, whatever it is. It brings joy. And my life did transform. I hope you had somewhat that same experience to recognize that following Christ is what this is all about. This is what we were created to do. And it should bring us a great joy and delight to know that we're doing it. So this man is filled with this sense of joy because he recognizes that's the real thing. This treasure, that's it. It's not fake. How often we substitute fake for the real. Hold up your Bibles. Just a second. Look at this stuff on the outside. Now, I'm not trying to talk about the content of the pages, but if you're like mine, it probably says something like genuine imitation leather. Now, explain that to me. All right? Commercial I loved seeing, it said, nobody proclaims the glories of genuine particle board furniture. All right? No one says made of the best particle board. Why not? Because it's particle board. If they want to proclaim the glory of the furniture, they'll say it's made out of genuine hardwood. Hardwood that hasn't been ground up into powder and then re-glued together to form a particle board. But we create fake stuff in the world all around us. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about one of the characteristics of the upcoming generation, Generation Y, is going to be its love of the virtual. Facebook, Google, video games, they are all virtual. And that's not saying there's no place for them. I'm not going to tell you to get off of Facebook, but I'm going to tell you to be careful because it's a virtual world. It can quickly become a fake imitation of what's real. How many people on Facebook proclaim that they have 1,000 friends and never talk to one of them face to face? We text each other because we don't want to actually interact. And we can, everybody cover your eyes and raise your hand and say, how many of you are glad that you can actually book a hotel or buy your food online without actually having to call and talk to somebody? So, yeah, there's times that I say, you know, I just, put the order in online. I don't want to deal with it. And so it becomes an imitation. It becomes a substitution. It becomes something fake. Well, this guy recognizes this treasure is not fake. It's real. Jeremiah chapter 2, one of the things that the prophet rebukes the people for. And I love this verse. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Do you love the picture there? They left God, the fountain of living waters, that supply of fresh, that unending supply of fresh and delicious, cool, refreshing water. They left it. They counted it as worthless. They looked at it and said, "Eh, I don't want that." So imagine yourself out working your garden on a hot day, and there's your hose pouring out this spring of fresh, cold water. And you're starving for water. You're thirsty. You're parched. You're dehydrated. And you look at it and you say, "You know what I'd really like? I'd like that milk jug that's been sitting over there in the sun. Go get me that. Oh, this is so good." But that's what we do. God is the supply of fresh water. God is the supply of that cool water that will quench your thirst for real. He's not the powdered non-dairy creamer. Tell me how you get that. It's the same thing as genuine imitation leather. How do you get a genuine imitation anything? And how do you get a non-dairy creamer? Drink your coffee black. Come on, be real. Repent of all those additives you put in that stuff and just drink it. Yeah. There's myriads of imitations that our world is creating. And I'll tell you, that's the heart of virtual realities, because we're not satisfied with the reality God gave us. We're not satisfied with the world God created for us, and so we want to create our own that isn't real. We want to live there. We want to live in our books. We want to live in our video games. We want to live on Facebook and never actually have to deal with the rough and tumble of actual people. Because guess what? Facebook's fun. All I ever read on there, encouraging stuff, right? You get these pictures and it's all this slogan. Your day's just going, great, God loves you. Great. But you know what God loves you means? He's going to drag you through trial after trial to refine you. You don't ever see that on Facebook. Difficulty and trouble and toil. Well, we substitute money, we substitute power, we substitute prestige, we substitute the number of friends we have on Facebook, we substitute sex, we substitute entertainment, leisure, sports, and everything in order to stay away from the reality that we only find our satisfaction in that priceless treasure, which is Jesus. Because if you don't find your satisfaction and joy there, you'll never find it. Everything else is a cheap substitute. And that doesn't mean that we never involve any other thing. You know, if you have Christ, does that mean you never play games? No, it's okay. Play video games. Don't let them rule you, though. If you follow Christ, if you have that treasure, does that mean you're not on Facebook? No. It can be a great way to influence people. But it means that they don't rule you. It means that Christ rules you. Well, his treasure is hidden. He didn't have it in the first place. It brings him real joy. And once found, it becomes the most important thing. Because you notice what he does once he finds it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Because he's got to ensure that he makes that treasure his. Now, this is not talking about buying salvation, folks. This is where you have to be careful not to try and make a parable walk on all fours, as they say. The parable is the man finds the treasure and he's got to make that treasure his. And of course, within the parable, how do you get a field that doesn't belong to you? Well, if you're in an old Western movie, you tie the landowner lady up on the railroad tracks and say, "You give me the deed to that ranch or I'm going to run you over." And she says, "Ah." And then along comes a good guy and rescues her. But if you live in the real world, you say, "Hey, I would love to have that house and that little piece of land. How am I going to get it? I got to buy it because I can't steal it." Imagine what that would do to the parable. So this isn't about purchasing salvation. If it were, we'd be passing the plate around again and saying, "You really want it? You want joy in your life? You want this treasure that Christ is? Then it better be bigger than a Benjamin Franklin you're putting in that plate this morning." But we don't tell you that. Because it's not about money. This isn't about purchasing it. Who paid the price for the kingdom? Jesus did. We're going to celebrate that in communion this morning. And I know, you're looking at the clock saying there is absolutely no way that he's getting through the rest of these verses this morning. And I will say, you're absolutely right. I'm not going to. I'm not going to try. Squeeze the next six verses into 3 minutes. I quoted for you a few weeks ago the Puritans who said, no good biblical concept can be exposited in less than 2 or 3 hours, right? I was talking with a pastor at the IFCA conference, and if I tell you this, you're never going to send me to another IFCA conference again. Because I'm feeling sort of proud about myself, and you know, other churches are boiling their sermons down to 10 or 15 minutes, and I said, no, my people are good. At least like they never say anything about me going half an hour or 45 minutes. And he says, when my church hired me, they told me it has to be at least an hour. And they said, don't go over 80 minutes, because that's all we can fit on one CD. So, but they said, it has to be at least an hour. I said, whoa, well. So there you go. You know, talk to that guy. He's a nice guy. No, we'll finish up here. Because this parable, the hidden treasure. And I really got to say, I think this is probably the only time in my life I've preached a sermon on one verse. So I'm kind of surprised at myself too, right? Hidden treasure. This kingdom. Well, here's the point he wants to draw out of this. This treasure is so valuable. It overshadows everything else. Are you willing to sell everything to gain it? Jesus has already told us that if we want to follow him, what's it going to cost us? You've got to take up your cross and die to yourself and follow me. That's what this is about, not money. This is about, does the gospel conquer everything else in your life? Does it push everything else out? You want in the kingdom? The only way in is absolute death to self. Because you put your faith in Christ, it means you hang on that cross with him and you die to yourself. And this kingdom becomes everything. It doesn't mean you won't have money, because he might give it to you. But it means that he's going to dictate how you're going to use it. It's not going to be you anymore. Doesn't mean you won't have friends on Facebook, but it means he's going to tell you how you're going to use them, what you're going to do, and what you're going to say to them. It doesn't mean you're not going to play games or read books or have the technology, but it means he's going to be the one directing how you use it. It means everything else gets pushed aside so that Christ can become the king, he can become the ruler. And he'll fill your life with the joy that you can only be found in him, and then he'll start telling you how it's going to filter into all the other stuff in your life, your job, your money, your position, your relationships with people. But he is the treasure.